So as Mark said, we're reading from Daniel chapter 1, page 855. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
And let me pray as we come to this part of God's word. Father in heaven, we do pray for your help now as we think about your word, which we've heard read to us. We pray that we'll rightly understand what it says, so we pray that you'll help me to explain it rightly and faithfully. Father, we pray that you'll open the eyes of our hearts to the truth of the message. And Father, we pray for the strength of your spirit, that we would be able to live like Daniel and that we would appreciate who is the one who really rules. Father, we ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Time magazine this year ran a special edition. I don't know if you saw it. Time magazine, 100 Lives and Ideas of the World's Most Influential People. That was a very interesting issue. It had the people who, this is quoting from it, have the clout and power to change our world. The clout and the power to change our world. And so we had from Oprah to George Bush, from Pope Benedict to Pope Bono, from Bin Laden's sidekick to Puff Diddy, I think. Is that his name? Daddy? Someone like that. All those sorts of people. And very, very interesting set of articles, and actually written all by other kind of famous and influential people. So they're all writing about each other. And of course, the article began with, you guessed it, George W. Bush. wearing his jacket as Commander-in-Chief of the US forces. And so there it is, the most influential and powerful people in our day and age, or so it seems. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which was about 605 BC, there wouldn't have been any doubt as to who the most powerful person in the world was at that time. There's no doubt who would have been in the portrait of world power. It would have been the reigning king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Because in the third year of Jehoiakim, it seemed that this guy Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. For all appearances, that's what it looked like. Just in terms of the history, this is kind of the time that Daniel was in during that time. But before that, especially in the century before that, there was this huge superpower that was known as Assyria. And Assyria had enormous power, and they had several kings that conquered country after country after country. What they would do is they'd kind of lean on a country and they'd bleed a country dry and they'd sort of make treaties with it, and eventually that country would have to cave in and Assyria would go in, and they did it again and again and again. And so Assyria was this dominant nation. But when Assyria fell, there was this huge power vacuum. If you can imagine kind of the United States just being taken out of world politics, you can imagine the huge power vacuum that would be left, and that's what it was like when Assyria fell. And when that vacuum came, it was filled by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He was the one who took up the reins of the world ruler. Now, at those times, kind of, it was a little bit like who ruled the world. It was a little bit like kind of in soccer in some ways. Different countries had their own particular gods. And so Babylon had their god and Assyria had their god. And it was sort of like if you were the most powerful nation, then your god was more powerful than the gods of other nations. And it all depended on how your nation was doing as to how people regarded how powerful your god was. And so for a time, everyone thought that the Assyrian god was the great god, because Assyria ruled. And now under Nebuchadnezzar, people thought that Babylon's god was the great god, because they were the ones that ruled. But when Assyria ruled, there was one nation in the whole area that they could never defeat. There was kind of one enemy that they were never able to get on top of. There was one capital city that they never entered, though they came right up close to it, with an army of 200,000 people. And that country was the tiny southern remnant of the once great nation of Israel. They managed to take away the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but they weren't able to get into the capital city of the nation of Judah, in Jerusalem. Now this little tribe of Judah didn't quite play the game the same as the other nations. Unlike everybody else, the people of Judah didn't say that their God was better than everybody else's God. They didn't say that. What they said was, actually, our God is the only God. There aren't any other gods, there's only ours. And so the gods of the other nations, it's not that our God's better than them, it's they actually don't exist. Our God is the only God. And for five centuries, it looked like they had a fairly good reason to think that. Their country had never been taken over by anyone. They weren't serving any other god. Their king wasn't taken off, and no one had ever got into their capital city of Jerusalem. But all that changes here. We are told in verse 1 of the book of Daniel, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, it all changed. Because in that year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he came into Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the king of Judah was delivered into his hands. And so for the first time, the king of Judah had been given up to another nation. And notice what else it says, some of the articles of the temple of God were taken as well. Now, when you can go into the temple of a god and you can steal all his treasures away, then in the ancient world that was saying, well, actually, you had power over that god and that god was nothing. However, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't content with this kind of symbolic gesture that he was bigger than the god of Judah. He also wanted the worship that the people of Judah gave to the god of Judah. He wanted the worship that had been given to him. And according to the Jewish laws, what happened was that the firstborn and the best things of all their tribes, of all their people, of all their flocks, of all their crops, their first fruits and their firstborn were all given to this god. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted that worship. He wanted the pick of the Jewish crop. And so he ordered the chief of his court officials in verse 3 to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And notice how they're described. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Not unlike a number of blokes in this congregation, I might add. And you think? The blokes are all thinking, yeah, and the girls are thinking, no. See, they're actually described as being without defect and very quick to understand, well-informed and so on. And so he gets this chief official to put these nobles on some sort of scholarship, it's almost. They're brought into Babylon on exile. And he gets them trained in the language and literature of Babylon. And he feeds them generously from his table and he gives them Babylonian names. And so in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. And certainly that he ruled over the God of Judah. But there are at least four of the Hebrew nobles from Judah who didn't think that Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. Their Hebrew names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. These four men held that God, their God, the God of Judah, still ruled the world. And so they were prepared to do anything that Nebuchadnezzar asked them to do that didn't go against what their God commanded. But when Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to do something that went against what their God commanded, then they refused to do it. They would not obey him, but instead would obey their God. And so it came about that they resolved not to eat any of the royal food and wine that Nebuchadnezzar had assigned to them. We're not exactly sure why this went against God's commands. It would have been a sumptuous banquet that Nebuchadnezzar would have put on for them. Now, it may have been within that banquet there was plenty of pork, and so being Jews, they probably weren't too fond of that. But there would have been other things too that would have been fine according to the Jewish laws for them to eat. And so we're not totally sure why they thought that they shouldn't have eaten it. But whatever the case, they knew that it was the wrong thing for them to do. They knew they would have been defiled if they had have eaten it. And so they resolved not to eat it. And that created a little bit of a problem. See, what would you do if you were in Daniel's situation? Or in the situation of his friends Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah? What would you do if the person who kind of headed the article of the most influential person in the entire world had given you a command and you were defying it? It creates a great problem, doesn't it? And it created a problem for them as well. Look at what Daniel did in verse 8. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. See, he doesn't just refuse it, but he tries to get permission not to have to eat it. That is, as much as possible, he's trying to live at peace with his captors, with his authorities, to submit to those after him. He's asking for permission. Please, is it okay if I don't eat this? But the official's then got a problem, hasn't he? Because his fear, if Daniel doesn't eat the king's food, well, then Daniel might actually, he might kind of wither away a little bit, and the king won't be happy with him, and it'll be his head that is on the plate and not Daniel's. And so the official says no to Daniel's request. Undeterred, Daniel then strikes a deal with the guard who's over him. He says, look, just give us the basic rations each day. It's vegetables and water. Okay? So he's trading in a full meat lovers and going for the vegetarian option. And actually, it's kind of like the stuff in the rubbish bin. The vegetables left in the rubbish bin or the compost heap. That's the trade that he's making. And he says, well, how about we do that? Have the compost for 10 days. And if we're still looking just as good as the other blokes, well, all will be well. And the guard agrees. And so verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And so from just eating the compost, they're doing better than those on the meat lovers. But that's not all we're told by way of introduction to these four young nobles. We're told also that actually they go on to become the king's best advisers. After their 3 year scholarship, they're presented to Nebuchadnezzar, and when he talks to them, he realises that among all the nobles and all the people who have been captured from different nations, actually no one's got as much wisdom as these four men. These guys are full of wisdom and understanding. They've got greater understanding than the magicians or the enchanters or anybody else in the whole kingdom. And there's one final thing that we read in the introduction to the book of Daniel. One of the verses in the Bible that I really love, and it's in verse 21. Have a look at verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus. Cyrus was not a Babylonian king. He wasn't from Babylon at all. He was from a completely different country, the country of Persia. And he was also a king that Daniel's God had spoken about. 150 years before he even existed, God spoke about Cyrus and said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus and I will make him my Messiah. Actually used the word Christ or Messiah of this Persian king Cyrus. God had spoken of him through the prophet Isaiah. You can look at that in Isaiah 44 and 45. And God had actually said that a day was going to come when Israel would be taken, when Judah would be taken off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. They would be in captivity for 70 years, and then Cyrus would come, and they would be free. They would be sent back. Listen to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. You might want to turn to this just to see it with your own eyes. Jeremiah chapter 25, and we're looking at verses 8 to 12. It's on page 759 of your Pew Bibles. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 12. You'll see that the word from verse 1, the word of Jeremiah came concerning all the people of Judah. So it's Jeremiah speaking to Judah in verse 8. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I'll completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I'll banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I'll punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. You hear what God's saying? He's saying to the people of Judah, you haven't been listening to me, so I'm going to raise up this guy Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to come and take you all off into captivity. You'll be there for 70 years, and then Babylon will be destroyed. And that's exactly how it happened. Cyrus came and destroyed Babylon, and the people of Israel of Judah got sent back into their land. It's exactly as God said would happen. And so you can see from the very way that this chapter is written that although it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world, in actual fact it was the God of Judah was the one who was in charge. Everything was happening as he said it would. And you can see that's the point that the author's making as you look through the chapter. In verse 2, we're told that it's not because the God of Judah was weak and pathetic that Judah fell into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. We're told that God was behind it. It was all exactly as God had said in Jeremiah, as we've just heard. God himself was the one responsible for his articles of gold being taken off into Babylon. Now, it's one thing to kind of claim that, isn't it, and say, oh, all of these events are happening because God is behind it. But which other god from other countries could actually produce the documents and say, well, here it is written down saying that this very thing will happen? And yet that's what happened time and again with the God of Judah. Every historical detail in this chapter has actually been predicted before by the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. It all happens exactly as he said it would. But in great contrast to that, what Nebuchadnezzar says doesn't actually come to pass. It doesn't turn out. So he gives food and wine to the Israelites. He says they will eat this. But they don't. Not all of them anyway. Nebuchadnezzar's officials are actually under the control of God in the end. If you look at verse 9, we're told that one of them, God causes one of them to be favourably disposed towards Daniel. God makes him like Daniel and be friendly towards him. In verse 16, instead of doing what Nebuchadnezzar asks him to do, one of Nebuchadnezzar's guards does what God tells him to do. And so he's actually under the rule of God. And of course, as we've just seen in verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom comes and goes quite quickly, just as God said. But then the ruler that God promised arrives. He turns up on the scene in exactly the time frame that God says, 70 years. It's pretty specific, isn't it? Imagine saying, well, in 70 years' time, there's going to be a ruler who will come from, take your pick of a country, Pakistan. Okay? And that's exactly what happens, is a ruler comes from Persia, Cyrus, just as God said. And so God is the one who is actually in control. Well, that's what we're told in Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to have a think about what this chapter actually means for us today. And before we do that, we just need to think through some similarities between Daniel and all Christian people. There are three very important similarities between Daniel and between any Christian person. And the first one is that, like every Christian person, Daniel was in exile. That is, he was out of his homeland and he was in a land ruled by a foreign king. He was taken out of his capital city of Jerusalem and carted off to Babylon. Obviously, as Christian people, we're not in that situation in the sense, meaning here we're born in New Zealand and this is our home country and so on. And so we're not in exile in that way, and obviously life here is pretty good. And yet, there are many passages in the New Testament. We heard one read this evening from 1 Peter that describe the life of Christian people as being those in exile. That is, we are not at home. Our home is somewhere else. Someone filled out a yellow card the other week and I loved it. Don't all do this tonight, but it was good. They filled out a yellow card and they put their name, and where it says address, they said, no fixed address, our home is in heaven. That's true, isn't it? You see, we are actually in exile. This is not our homeland. This is not our home country. We belong somewhere else. We belong with another ruler somewhere else. And exactly the same way, Daniel was in a land that was not his own. He was looking backward towards Jerusalem. You remember he prays towards Jerusalem. And we too are looking forward to Jerusalem, not an earthly Jerusalem. We are looking for the Jerusalem that is above. And so this world is not our home. Second link between Daniel and all Christian people is that, like Daniel, all Christians are given wisdom and understanding. Now, not of the level that Daniel gets, where he's able to interpret dreams and he can understand things better than anybody else, but there is a sense in which all Christian people are given wisdom and understanding. If you've been with us as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians in the morning congregation, we'll see that we've been seeing that the message of the cross is God's secret wisdom. It is foolishness to the world, but it is actually God's secret wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, we see that as we hear the message about Jesus, we are hearing the very secret thoughts of God. We know what God thinks. God reveals that to us by his Spirit. And it's only by his Spirit that we can accept that wisdom. And so just as God gave Daniel and his friends great wisdom and understanding, God has given Christians that great wisdom and that great understanding as well. And just as Daniel and his friends had greater wisdom than all the magicians and the enchanters, so do all Christians. That's a big claim, isn't it? Well, it sounds arrogant, but it's not. God's just given it to us. It's nothing we've earned. But it's not saying that we as Christian people are kind of geniuses and we're really clever or anything like that. But as Christians, we know who rules the world. We know where the world is heading to. As Christian people, we know that Jesus is Lord. And we know what the Lord of the universe wants from people. That is fairly important information, isn't it? And like Daniel, since we have the Word of God, God has given us wisdom and understanding on a whole range of issues. You think about the things that the Bible teaches us about. It's about marriage and about the workplace and what to do in families, all sorts of things in human relationships. We have all sorts of wisdom. And so there is a sense in which all Christian people who trust in God's Word have been given this wisdom and understanding from God, just as Daniel had. The third link between Christian people and Daniel is that we're awaiting the Messiah. See, Daniel knew the promises of Jeremiah. Daniel knew the promises of Isaiah. That God had said, there is going to be one who will come. I'll raise up a king. I'll raise up an anointed one, Cyrus. And as he was in Babylon, having to suffer the persecution of Nebuchadnezzar, he knew it was only temporary. He knew that the Messiah was coming. And he was waiting for him. And actually, he lived to see the Messiah's day, as we heard. He lived to see Cyrus turn up. And we as Christian people, we are people who are waiting. Several places in the New Testament, we are described as people who are waiting. The end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We were described as people who turn from serving idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son who's going to return from heaven and bring his kingdom. We are a people who are waiting for the return of the King, of the Lord Jesus. Well, with those three things in mind, what's Daniel chapter 1 got to say for us? Well, the first thing, it's very helpful because it tells us how to live in exile. Tells us how to live as Christian people in this world where we are strangers and where we do feel like aliens. Here's one of the great examples for how we should live as Christian people in this world. Daniel shows us how to live as aliens and strangers in exile while we look forward to the Jerusalem which is above. The first thing we should notice about him, though, is notice what he doesn't do. And this is quite radical. What he doesn't do is he doesn't resist a Babylonian education. He doesn't resist a Babylonian education. There are several passages which you may well know about where Daniel and his friends are not afraid to resist when the king asks them to do things which are sinful. They always refuse to do the things that the king asks that are sinful. And yet here they're told to study the language and literature of Babylon and they do not refuse. They get a full Babylonian education. Now, as they were taught those things, they would have been taught all sorts of military strategies, I imagine, and all sorts of things. Apparently, this is apparently fact, the Babylonians knew how to air-condition houses. There you go. So they were probably taught about air conditioning, things like that. But the other thing we know about the Babylonians is they had very strong creation accounts. They had all sorts of accounts about how their god Marduk had worked creation and all sorts of accounts about how humanity had fallen away. That is, they were taught a very, very different sort of education to what they were taught as Jews. And notice, they didn't resist. They didn't regard it as sinful to actually be educated in that way. That's quite radical, isn't it? Now, obviously, they didn't just accept everything they were taught, but they weighed it all according to the word of God. That's why they had wisdom and understanding, because they heard these things, but they compared it to the word of God. It's important for us to realise that, because it's actually inevitable for us. In our day and age, in any age, it's inevitable that we and our children and our grandchildren will be taught things and educated about things that we actually don't agree with. That's inevitable. You can't avoid it. And what's worth remembering from Daniel is that it's not actually wrong to receive the education. What matters is how we evaluate it. See, they obviously didn't agree with everything they were being taught. That's why they refused to eat the food they were given. And so the first thing to notice is that they don't resist a Babylonian education. The second thing to notice about how Daniel acts while he's in exile is that he is submissive to those who are in authority over him. Notice when he resolves that he's not going to eat the king's food, notice what he does. When he realises that he can't in all good conscience do what the blokes ordered him to, what does he do? He doesn't just go and defy them and kind of keep it quiet or whatever. He doesn't complain about their heavy-handedness or anything like that. He doesn't try and hide it from the person he's got to answer to. What he does is he asks for permission not to eat the food. He asks for permission to not have to do it. In asking for permission, that is acknowledging authority. And saying, you are the one in authority over me, please can I have permission not to eat this food? It's a very helpful example. What do you do when the boss at work asks you to do something that as a Christian you just can't do? Have you ever been in that situation? It's a very tricky situation when it arises. What do you do when some policy maybe comes up at work which you as a Christian just can't stick to? That is going to happen more and more in our society, I assure you. What do we do? How do you submit to someone when you know you mustn't do what they are ordering you to do? We've heard from 1 Peter that we're to submit, but how do you submit when they're asking you to do something that goes against God's commands? Melissa was asked to lie once at work. What do you do in that situation? Well, the first thing from Daniel's example is to try to ask permission to not have to do that. Say, can I please not have to do that? Thankfully, that's what happened to Melissa. They said, okay, you can tell the truth. That was good. It takes a bit of courage to do that, doesn't it? Because then they know what you're going to do. They know how you're going to act, so it takes a bit of courage. But asking permission is a great way to show that you are prepared to acknowledge the authority that's over you. And you never know, they might give permission. doesn't happen here. But Daniel continues to live by what God says rather than what he is asked to do. And that leads to the third thing about Daniel, and that is he models us how to live as strangers in the world. And it really is the great thing about Daniel, and if you know this book well, you'll know this is the great thing from the example of Daniel and his friends. He's the great model, isn't he, of not compromising. We're not too sure why it was that Daniel knew that eating the foods was wrong. We're not exactly sure about that. But Daniel knew that it was wrong. He knew that it would be disobeying God. And once he knew it was wrong, that was it. He was not going to compromise. He would rather starve to death. He would not eat that food for all the tea in China, or the wine in Babylon, to be more accurate. And you can bet that there would have been lots of excuses for why he should compromise. You can almost hear them, can't you? He was probably just a teenager at this point. He's probably about 14 years old. Such lovely food. Why is it that everybody else gets to eat that lovely food and I can't eat that? It's not fair. Rotten vegetables. Who wants to eat rotten vegetables? What does a little bit of food matter anyway? And it's miserable here in Babylon, and I'm suffering the judgment of God being here in Babylon, so can't I have something that's just a little bit nice? There's no one around. His family wouldn't have been around. Who's going to see anyway? Who will know? I'm 1,000 miles from home. Who's going to be checking up on me? You can hear all the excuses, can't you? But Daniel doesn't compromise. Doesn't put up with any of those excuses, but he refuses. You see, he was in the world, he was in Babylon, and he was in it up to his eyeballs. But he refused to be of the world. He refused to be of Babylon. He refused to take part in the lifestyle of the world that went completely against the God who had commanded him otherwise. Would that we would have the same attitude. It's a great challenge. As I've been thinking through Daniel this week, a great joy to be able to be doing that, but it's just an enormous challenge, isn't it? These people just refuse to compromise. And as we are aware of our failures where we do compromise, what a great example. And I think that's how this chapter is supposed to act to us. Sure, it convicts us of our guilt, but actually it's supposed to set that great example to us of those who do not compromise. And notice it's on the little things as well. There are others who have taken, who don't compromise in these sorts of ways. And it's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? I know of couples who refuse to compromise in the physical area, and so they won't even kiss each other. According to the world standards, what's that? But they don't want to compromise. I know of a man who doesn't want to compromise in the sexual area. He finds magazines and so on very tempting, and so he's asked his wife to not even have just kind of women's magazines around, like New Idea and things like that. Doesn't want to compromise. I know a person who, when they finished up at a job, they returned all the pens from their workplace back to work. Who was keeping a record? And no one was except God. Just didn't want to compromise. I know a man who had a huge business contract, and yet in his conscience he felt that it would have been going against what God had commanded. Millions and millions of dollars. Refused to compromise. I know a student who was doing a very difficult course, refused to ever miss church or Bible study. Figured that if that was happening, then the course was too demanding. Refused to compromise. It's a great challenge, isn't it? And I think that's what we're supposed to get from Daniel. We are supposed to hear that challenge of these who would not compromise in their life and actually put their life on the line. And we are supposed to be inspired by the example and imitate their great example. We're all tempted in these ways, but we are to take great encouragement from the great example of Daniel. And as it said to us in 1 Peter, we are to entrust ourselves to the Creator and continue to do good, no matter what the consequences. Follow the example of not compromising. But actually, Daniel chapter 1 is not, in the end, all about Daniel and his great example. That's a great thing for us to take note of, and it is a major point from the chapter, but it is not the main point of the chapter. The main point of the chapter is that the God of Judah really is the one who rules over all. He really is the king. See, from a worldly perspective, it seemed that the God of Judah was nothing. It seemed like he was just the God of this tiny, pathetic nation whose king was taken off into captivity and all his gold was being taken off, and it just seemed like he barely existed at all. And it seemed like the God of Judah was nothing. If you kind of looked at the scoreboard at this point, you would have thought the God of Judah, he barely exists. He's almost just about to be wiped out and be soundly defeated. And it can still look the same today, can't it? In your tutorial, who cares about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Who cares less about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Seems like he's mocked. It can seem, can't it? Those who trust in the Bible as the Word of God, it seems like they're just a foolish minority within society. Within your family, you might feel like nobody else believes this. Is that God really a powerful God? Is he strong enough? And yet to think those things is actually foolish. For the God of Judah is the one who rules the world. And he rules it by his word, by what he says. He said through Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. 70 years you'll be there, then you'll be back. Cyrus will be installed. It's exactly what happened. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who ruled the world. It was the God of Judah. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar controlled the world, but he didn't. It was the God of Judah who ruled it. And he's the one who still rules the world. And just as he said that Babylon was passing away, so he has said that heaven and earth will pass away. But he's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. He is going to bring his son back who will bring in an entirely new kingdom. And just as Cyrus turned up, so the Lord Jesus will return, because this God is the one who rules the world. Who do you think is in control of the world? Think it's any of these people? You think they're the important ones? Who do you think it is who controls your workplace, your campus, your family? Who do you think is the one who is ruling? Because the one that you think has the power is the one that you will fear. But you've got to remember, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who was in control. It's actually the God of Judah. And so he is the one who we should submit to. And we should wait for the king that he has promised, the Lord Jesus, and live for him. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this part of your word in Daniel, as we are reminded that your word is living and active, and that it never returns to you empty, but always achieves what you say it will achieve and what you set it out for. Father, thank you for fulfilling the promises you made in Jeremiah and through Isaiah to have your people taken into captivity and then restored after 70 years. We thank you for the great encouragement it is for us as we hear about these events which you have so controlled by your word. And Father, we thank you for the great example of Daniel and his friends. Father, as we hear of their example and the example of other brothers and sisters of ours, we're reminded only too well of our failures and of our failure in our compromises. And so, Father, we are so thankful to you for the great King who you've raised up, Jesus, the King who covers over all of our sins. Father, we thank you so much for him, and we look forward as we wait for him to bring us to our heavenly city, Jerusalem. We pray that you'll help us as we wait for him to be like Daniel, and to be a people who refuse to compromise. And we ask this in his name. Amen.